You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Elon Musk is currently the richest man in the world, and it's very possible that he could become the first individual who's a trillionaire. Well, recently, Elon Musk quipped, "Whoever said that money can't buy happiness knew what they were talking about." You know, he's right. And yet money is an essential part of life under the sun. God created us in his image and likeness to be stewards, to be managers of what God entrusts to us, the gifts that he gives to us. And that includes money. The problem is so often those gifts, rather than us managing them God's way, the gifts end up controlling what we think and our hearts and desires and end up enslaving us and really become functional gods to us. They become counterfeit gods. As the late pastor Tim Keller wrote, "Money is one of the most common counterfeit gods there is. When it takes hold of your heart, it blinds you to what is happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things." Jesus would say it this way: "You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and despise the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Jesus doesn't allow us, the Bible doesn't allow us to think of money merely as finances. But how you view money will affect how you live. How you think about money and how you act toward money is actually a spiritual matter, which is why the Bible talks about it so often. And so this message that we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 12, is a message about money, but it's not about giving or generosity. It's actually going deeper. It's a message about having the right perspective on money and wealth. And so before we walk through the passage, the main idea that this long passage gives us is that instead of striving for wealth and control, enjoy the gifts that God gives you to honor him as the giver. Now, the structure of this passage is actually very important. It's a chiasm. That is, it's an inverted parallel. And what that means is that the beginning and the end go together. And so, chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, goes with chapter 6, verses 7 through 12. They mirror each other. Then chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, likewise are parallel. They go together in what they teach us. But then the center, the climax of the passage, the main point of it is found in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So we're going to take each parallel section together, and so we'll read it that way. And we'll conclude with chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And so to begin, we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 12. And the truth that he gives us, the lesson that we need to learn about money is that we need to recognize money cannot buy satisfaction in life. Money cannot buy satisfaction in life. It begins in verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. You may wonder, why does he start a section about money and wealth by talking about oppression? It's because greed often leads to oppression, often leads to mistreating others to try to get what we want. As the Apostle Paul would say it, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So he says, don't be astonished, don't be amazed, don't be surprised if you see oppression in the world. Literally, he says, if you see the robbery of justice and righteousness. Why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, he says, because there are all sorts of layers of officials in the government. If you've ever dealt with the government, what he may be saying, you would understand. It seems like there's just endless government bureaucracy, isn't there? If you've ever dealt with them, all the red tape, it's hard to even get to talk to the person you need to. Well, that's certainly possible what he's saying, but I think he's actually saying more than that. Rather, he's saying there's corruption at every level. Oppression is really a team sport. They're all watching each other's backs to make sure that they get their cut. Well, the government isn't supposed to be that way, as Scripture makes clear, but often this is how things end up being, upside down. You know, Jesus calls us to be a people who, when you have authority, when you have power, we're to use it to serve others. But so often, due to greed, people end up using power and authority to only serve themselves. Verse 9 then is actually very difficult to translate and to interpret from the Hebrew into English. It could say, as I read from the English Standard Version, that this translation says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. The idea there is that there's a better way to do it than living greedy. Kings should instead make sure that their people have what they need. And if they do, it actually eventually comes around to help the king himself. And that's true. But I actually think that the Christian Standard Translation, which is very similar to the New International Version, fits the context better. When it says, the profit from the land is taken by all, the king is served by the field. In other words, the king exploits and so does everyone else to get what they want. Whatever he's saying, he's telling us, don't be surprised when you see oppression. He doesn't give us answers here. He just tells us it's common because people believe the false promises of money and become enslaved to lust for more, even at the expense of others. Verse 10 then, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, his favorite Hebrew word, hebel. He's telling us money cannot buy satisfaction. It cannot buy happiness. And yet, as Zig Ziglar said, money won't make you happy, but everyone wants to find out for themselves. We all keep pursuing it, don't we? And it doesn't matter how much you have, we tend not to think of ourselves as being wealthy because we compare ourselves to those around us. You'll always want more. In 2019, there was a survey of American millionaires that found out that 87% of millionaires don't think they're rich. Get that, only 13% of millionaires consider themselves rich. Why? Well, because if you have $5 million and you're hanging out with a guy with $10 million, it seems like you're not that rich, right? Often it's who we associate with that we compare ourselves to. We end up like the famous quip of John D. Rockefeller. When someone asked him, hey, how much money is enough? He famously said, well, just a little bit more. That's how we live, just a little bit more. What do I need to be happy? Just a little bit more. Well, no matter how much you have, Coelette is saying here, your pursuit of finding happiness and satisfaction in money and wealth will never satisfy you. Your pursuit itself is futile. It's absurd. And yet how many people, including how many Christians, and I might even dare to ask, how many of you in this room have fallen into this trap of seeking satisfaction in money? Why doesn't money satisfy? Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You know, the more money you get, the more long-lost relatives you have. The more solicitations you get in the mail or email. The more that you have, the more people you have to hire to cook for you and to clean for you and to care for your lawn, and the more people who you have to pay to be your bodyguard or your family's bodyguards. The only advantage is you get to watch your money go to other people, he's saying. We think, all right, well, at least, you know, the rich, they can rest at night. They've got security, right? Well, it says in verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It doesn't matter if you can afford the best mattress, it doesn't guarantee you a good night's sleep. Why can't rich people, as it says, rest at night? Well, the text doesn't say. Could be if you're feeling guilty because you mistreated others to get wealth, or perhaps just the anxieties of trying to keep your wealth or of what you're going to do to make more wealth. For whatever reason, the point is money can't buy security. It can't buy peace and rest. In fact, all it may be able to do is rob you of them. Well, jumping down then to chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, tells us all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Proverbs 16:26 will tell us that your appetite, your mouth, wanting to eat, can actually be a good thing. It says a worker's appetite works for him, his mouth urges him on. In other words, you can't be lazy, you actually have to go out and work so that you can eat. But what if your appetite is insatiable? Well, it doesn't matter how much you work. It doesn't matter how much you have. You'll never be satisfied with it. You say, well, what if I had money and wisdom? Well, that's what he addresses here in verse 8. It doesn't matter whether you're wise or a fool. Money's not going to satisfy you. Doesn't matter if you're poor and you know how to live, money's not going to satisfy you. The only solution, as he says, is to be content with what your eyes see. As the old English proverb says, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What we need to do is enjoy what God gives us, as we'll see in a little bit. Striving for satisfaction in wealth and money, as he says, it's vanity. It's empty. It's hebel. It's striving after wind. Why? Because this is the way that God made the world under the sun. Notice verse 10 through 12. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It's known what man is and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? As humans, we need to come to recognize God made the world so that we can't get satisfaction from stuff, from money, from what it can buy. Money and material goods can't ever satisfy. And here in these three verses, he has Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the beginning of the Bible in mind. Notice four times he uses the word in these three verses, man. It's the Hebrew word Adam. Adam, the first man. Adam named all the creatures that God made, and Adam himself was named by God according to his character, that is, according to what we're made up of. Adam was made of the Adama, that is, of the dust, of the earth. And like the dust that we're made of, we are weak and we are mortal. As he says, we can't dispute with one stronger than we are. Well, who's the one who's stronger? It's God. And yet God has so generously blessed us. Think of Adam in the garden. God said, Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden that you want to eat from. God was so generous with Adam that he said, there's only one tree you're not allowed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam wasn't satisfied. He was greedy. He wanted what God didn't give him, and came to find out that you can't dispute with God or the way that God made the world. It's the same for us. If you're searching for satisfaction in what money and material things are, you will never be satisfied because it goes against the very way God made the world. We've got to accept this is life under the sun. This is life in this world corrupted by sin. Our lives, they're brief, they're insubstantial. As he says, they're like a passing shadow. Nothing in this world, nothing that money can buy is going to fill our hearts. Because as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into our hearts. And so recognize the only way to think rightly about money is to recognize money cannot buy you satisfaction in this life. The second lesson he gives us is that money cannot buy control to enjoy life. Look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. He says, there is a grievous evil. Literally what that's saying is there is an evil that will make you sick. You'll use the same phrase in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, in anger. One of the greatest illusions, or I might say delusions, that we have is that we can control this world and exploit it to always get more, to always have more. And maybe when we get enough, we'll be able to find joy in it. This is what capitalists will say, just the same as communists and socialists will say. We're always looking for satisfaction in the things of this world. The problem is you can't control anything. You can't control the circumstances of life. You could have a bad venture, a bad business deal, a bad investment, or in those days, a crop failure. What are you left with? Nothing. Nothing to even pass on to an heir. Now notice the tragedy of this. We're told that he kept the riches. He hoarded his riches, tried to control them, but in the end, there was nothing to enjoy. At the end of the day, he ate in darkness, in frustration, in anger, and in sickness. This is just as true today. You know, Bitcoin is becoming popular, a popular investment today. When it first came out, there was a man named Stephen Thomas who received 7,002 Bitcoin. No idea why exactly 7,002 and not just 7,000, but it's 7,002 Bitcoin because he made an animated video titled "What is Bitcoin?" to explain it to everyone. Well, to protect his Bitcoin, he ended up putting it into an extremely secure USB device that encrypts the data that it stores, and it's known as Iron Key. Well, Iron Key is the Fort Knox of digital storage. The problem is that Mr. Thomas lost the slip of paper that had his password on it. You see, with Iron Key, you only get 10 attempts to find the password. And he's already used 8. He's only got 2 more. And if he doesn't get it, it's forever lost. There's no other way in. Now, as you can guess, this has taken its toll on him emotionally, mentally, and just the anxiety of losing his fortune. I looked up in a calculator to convert it, and 7,002 Bitcoin would be worth $470 million today. But it's all lost. He tried to keep it safe, but he lost it even in his attempt. The tragedy is that if we think that we can somehow buy control with money, that you can somehow keep it and end up enjoying it, in the end, it only results in darkness. Eventually, you lose it, if nothing else, by death. No matter how much your portfolio is, no matter how much your houses or cars or whatever you have are worth, in the end, it's all gone. He continues then, jumping down again to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor." In other words, he's got everything he could want, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Notice, you can have it all. You can have wealth and possessions and fame, and yet perhaps you don't have the ability to enjoy it for whatever reason. Maybe you get sick, you get cancer. And so just the sickness, the chemo that you have to take makes it so that you don't even have the strength to enjoy what you have. Or maybe you lack the time to enjoy it. Or just the anxieties over what you have or always being dissatisfied. You don't end up enjoying even the things that you have. You don't have that power in and of yourself to guarantee it. Verse 3 goes on, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place that is the grave. Notice, this man has everything that somebody in an agricultural society could want. This is hyperbolic when it talks about 100 kids and to live 1,000 years times two. He's not saying, well, if he lived 3,000 years, maybe he'd be happy rather than 2,000. No, he's just saying he could live however long he wants. But he doesn't find satisfaction in what he has. And in this case, he says he doesn't even have a proper burial. All that he has is hebel. All he has is vanity. It's absurd. Why does he even have it? Then he compares this man to a stillborn child. And let me be clear. Some of you have had the heartache of losing a child before that child was born. I don't think he's in any way trying to make light of that or being insensitive to it. And that is tragic. What he's trying to do here is shock us. To make clear to us, it would be better for this man if he never even existed than to have everything and not enjoy any of it. See, friends, you can have it all. Everything that money can buy. But you can't control whether you'll even be able to enjoy it. That in and of itself is a gift from God. The problem is that control is an illusion. We think that we can control these things, but we can't. As James tells us in chapter 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In other words, your life is a vapor, it's breath, it's hebel. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We can't control even what we're going to do tomorrow. We can't control anything, if we're honest with ourselves. And so money can't buy satisfaction in life. Money can't buy the ability to control that you can even enjoy what money can buy. So what are you to do? Well, he tells us, instead you're to enjoy the gifts that God gives you, to honor God as the giver. Look at verses 18 through 20. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God gives him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What is good? What is fitting, or it could be translated beautiful? This is the same word that was used back in chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, God has made everything beautiful, made everything fitting in its time. What is good and fitting? It's to eat and drink and enjoy what God gives you. Whether it's great or small, that is your lot. Enjoy the toil, the work that God gives you to do. As you do so, you honor God, the giver. For those of you who are junior hires or high schoolers, or even those of you who are in college, you know, you look at school that's ahead, and it probably seems like, oh man, it's so long until I graduate. And then it's, oh man, then I've got to work for so long, you know, just to make ends meet. I'd encourage you, go and talk with one of our seniors. Go and talk with somebody that's retired. They're all going to tell you it goes by like the blink of an eye. It's over. Enjoy it while you have it. Enjoy what God gives you today rather than greedily craving what you don't have. If God gives you wealth and possessions, you don't have to feel ashamed that you've got them. People today will want you to do so. You know, people want you to feel guilty if God gives you stuff. No, if you didn't mistreat others to get it, Ecclesiastes is telling you, enjoy it as a gift from God. You can do so. As Wendell Berry, the American writer, said, because so many are hungry, should we eat as we eat? No child's going to grow fat on our tears. Well, shouldn't we share and give it to others? Yes. But that's not what this passage is about. Shouldn't we be living for eternal treasures? Well, yes. But again, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is telling you to enjoy what God gives you now. If God gives you the ability to enjoy it, whether it's a lot or a little, enjoy what God gives you. Life under the sun is hard. You're going to find that. But if you occupy your heart with the things that God gives you, enjoying it, life becomes a little less miserable. You can enjoy it. And as you do so, you honor the one who's given you those gifts. So how can you enjoy the gifts? Well, as Bobby Jameson so rightly writes, to enjoy any worldly gift good properly, you must not try to enjoy it ultimately. To rejoice rightly in any earthly pleasure, you must respect its limits. To delight in any finite good, you must not deify it. That is, you must not let it become God to you. It must not be ultimate. As nice as the gifts are, as nice as money can be, it is a means, not an end. Any gift that becomes an end will enslave you, will control your heart, and you won't be able to enjoy it. So to truly enjoy the gift, you must acknowledge that there is a giver of that gift. That everything is a gift. In fact, life itself is a gift. And if life itself is a gift, then of necessity, eternal life can only be a gift. You see, there's nothing that you can do to try to earn eternal life, to control God, to make him give you eternal life. You can't constrain God to save you somehow. No. What you do is you receive that gift as the free gift of God's grace because it's already been paid for. It's been paid for in the death of the Son of God, Jesus. The only man in human history who wasn't consumed by consumption, but instead was consumed by zeal for God's glory. The only man who never acted greedily, but instead went in our place and died to pay the debt we owe for our infinite, for the infinite debt we owe for our sin. Jesus is the only one who can give us eternal life. Have you received that gift? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? How is it that you can be set free from the hebel of life under the sun? It's only by turning from trying to find it in the things of this world to find true satisfaction in the Lord. It's only Jesus who makes it so that life under the sun doesn't end with a period, but a comma, so that you might enjoy life with Him forever. As James 1 tells us, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, you can't control the gifts, but if you trust the unchanging giver, you don't have to control them. You can rest and receive them as the gifts that they are from His hand to be enjoyed. God is the one who makes it so that our labors aren't in vain, but makes it so that our labors can be enjoyed. What are you supposed to do with a gift? You receive it and you enjoy it. That's what honors the giver. So instead of striving for wealth and control, enjoy the gifts that God gives you. And as you do so, you honor God, the giver.